He reviewed, I took the liberty to review nearly all of the book of Numbers. I failed to do that for some reason. But we're going to continue now in verse 19. But we will have to always remind ourselves of the wilderness experience. And if you don't remember anything else that I've ever said, I want you to remember this, that the wilderness experience, theirs and ours, is that experience in life which proves what we are in character and what God is in character. That's where you find out the kind of stuff you're made out of. It's when you start through the wilderness. And there will be some wilderness in everybody's life. Old Testament Israel suffered and perished, most of them, because of unbelief. They didn't even believe that God was able to do what He said He would do. They complained and murmured, sent spies to see if they could take the land that God had said, I'll give it to you. And the whole generation of them, and you see, we think God is such a goody-goody-goody and such a sweet old Santa Claus fella, that we often lose sight of the fact that God means that He's going to bring judgment on sin. God will judge sin. He is patient, merciful, good, compassionate, long-suffering, kind, slow to anger. But He will not tolerate, see, His justice, His character demands that He regard evil and wickedness the same equality as He regards faithfulness and goodness. We don't like to hear that, but that's true. He proved that when He said, those of you who don't believe, this generation, those over 20, will wander 40 years and will not go into the land. See, it's fallen man's character not to believe God. And it's God's character, and thank goodness it is, it's God's character to keep His covenant, to preserve a people through whom He will fulfill all of the covenants. He will never break covenant. That's His character. This covenant was first made, of course, He made a covenant of life with Adam, made covenant with Noah, but the covenant of the land was made first with Abraham. He said, I will give this land to your descendants, as many generations of descendants as there needed to be to fulfill His promise, that their descendants, this land of Canaan, I will give it to you. See, God proved Himself at this time of starting over with them. He proved Himself to be what He had said to Moses in Exodus 34 that I just repeated, patient, long-suffering. But He will visit the iniquity upon third and fourth generation of those that disobey Him. He confirms His ordained priesthood. Every religion, every worship activity, I suppose every one of them has some form of priesthood. Even the pagans have some form of leadership, a priesthood, someone to stand between them and God. But He confirmed this priesthood again here with Aaron's rod that budded. That's exciting. He said, take up the rods of the 12 tribes and lay them up there in the sanctuary. And one of them's going to bud. It's going to sprout. It's going to grow. It's going to bud. It's going to blossom. It's going to bring forth fruit. Right, good fruit. And it did. And He set forth a system of sacrifices and set again the duties of the priesthood and seals it with a covenant of salt. I don't know whether we talked about that last week. A covenant of salt. The covenant of salt is only mentioned twice in the Bible, here and one place in 2 Chronicles. But when they applied the salt to the covenant, it meant it would be kept. It was preserving, it was lasting, it was confirming of the strength and the truth of God's Word. Now, unlike God, as we've said, man is disobedient, fickle, rebellious, and it's seen throughout the Old Testament. The most important verse in the New Testament, if for anybody that is really in the Bible, not for someone you're evangelizing, but for someone that really is serious about the Bible, the most important verse that I could quote to you is what Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is profitable for instruction. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, for correction, for training in wisdom, that the man of God, and that includes the whole human race, who believes that the people who belong to God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly furnished. It goes back to an old word in the Hebrew, thoroughly furnished, or maybe Greek, I don't know. But anyway, what it really means is to have everything aboard the ship that's needed for the trip. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. To have everything aboard, filled with the commodities of the journey. That is such an important scripture for those of us that we think, well, that's Old Testament. You know, I don't believe it. Everything that God did, He did and recorded so that we could learn thereby. And Paul said that again in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, back in the Old Testament, with all their rebelliousness and all of their disobedience and their idolatry, God preserved a remnant. You know why? Because He's faithful. Because He keeps covenant. Now, when Christ came, now this is so important for us to realize, when Christ came, there was a new covenant. He said, this is a new covenant that I make with you in my, almost ugly what I'm about to say, but I don't mean it to be ugly. But we should face up to the fact that if we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, then we have no place in our lives for disobedience. Amen. Thank you for agreeing with that. You see what I'm talking about? If He has imputed, means to be placed into one's account, to be transferred from one source inside another source. See, to impart something is to tell it or make it known, but to impute is to give it as a gift, a valid experience, so that the person who receives the imputed righteousness owns it. But it's not ours, it's His. You know, if we'd stop and think, what a responsibility that puts on us, doesn't it? Mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We have none, but we have His. So that's the difference between Old Testament Christianity and New Testament Christianity. And you say, well, it wasn't a Christianity in the Old Testament. Yeah, it was. He was the Word in the beginning. He wrote the whole thing. Amen. He's in the Old Testament. Man, I could get excited and tell you what was in the manger. We've been through that. But all that was Jesus. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. So there's an Old Testament Christianity and a New Testament Christianity. But we have the... We have the assurance, the blessed assurance, that Jesus is mine. And they had only the promise. Now, chapter 19 is concerned with the red heifer. Now, that's such a funny thing, isn't it? The red heifer. Very strange, but very meaningful. You'd think, well, it's not important because it's not mentioned much. It's not ever mentioned again, but this one time, in the 19th chapter of Numbers, and over in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it makes mention that if the ashes of sprinkling from a heifer, you know, they depended on that. And what Hebrews is saying, now hear what I'm saying, what Hebrews is saying, if that was good for covering the flesh, and if that was good to get them into the promised land, how much better is this blood of Christ that He took once for all and made an offering into the very Holy of Holies, to obtain eternal redemption for us all. If they could obey that and get through the wilderness on that, how much more we get through the wilderness on this tremendous gift. Now, the first mention of a heifer, and this is interesting, is in Genesis 15, and it was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, bring me a heifer. And you know what all he brought, and he split them down the middle, and the light of God appeared, and God made a promise to him. He said, I'm going to give you, I'm going to run out the Canaanites and the Gergesites and the Jebusites and all, I'm going to give you the country. But he sealed that promise with his own voice, his own appearance, but that's the first time a heifer was mentioned. And it was concerning this very land, this very thing that they were about to take in. We wonder why, and this is so neat, if you get a hold of this, somebody might say amen. We wonder why, if it was an ordinance, and if God commanded it and told just exactly how it was to be handled and everything, why wasn't it included in the book of Leviticus? Did you ever wonder about it? Well, so you won't have to wonder too much, I'll tell you. And now, and then we'll see it as we go along. It was not an act of sacrifice. It was not an act of worship to be observed there in the camp was rather a covering and a cleansing for them through the wilderness. Now that ought to excite you. See, God makes every provision. They had all of this time, you know, that they were going to, they'd been wandering and they were fixing to take this awful sojourn and run into all these enemies, touch death every day. You know, death is equated in the Old Testament with sin. Sin brings death, and they were exposed to it every day. And we're exposed to it every day. And God made a covering, a cleansing potion for them. And He has Himself furnished us a cleansing potion. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Are you seeing the relationship? It's a type of a sacrificial offering of Christ in a number of ways. The instructions are given in the entire chapter. The first thing we read, it was a red heifer. And the Jews of old, the authors and scholars of the Old Testament, said that if there were two black hairs or two white hairs on what they had chosen to be a red heifer, it was considered not to be red. It had to be red. And they were particular about it. It's the only case in all the Old Testament system where a color is prescribed for an animal of sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Just said heifers and bulls and goats and all, you know, but never specified any color until they get to this one. It also is the color of the earth. You know, Adam means man from the earth, or the earth man, and the earth was considered to be red earth, not blood red, but red dirt, red clay. Means Adam or the son of man. This red heifer had to be without any blemish, spotless and purity, which is a type of the sinless perfection of the character of Christ. No yoke had ever been on this red heifer. No bondage have ever been on this red heifer. Nothing had held this red heifer in any kind of bondage or ownership. And Jesus had no yoke of sin, no bondage, and announced instead that my yoke is easy, because He didn't have any. He was no man's property, and yet became every man's property. But He wasn't forced. You know, you put a yoke on an oxen or an animal to make him go where you want him to go. And Jesus didn't have to be made to go where He went. He said, "Lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come." He did it voluntarily. The congregation shared the expense of the red heifer so they could all expect to have a part of the benefit. Isn't God neat? You know, I would have never thought about all this. It was a corporate venture. It was for everybody. Everybody paid and everybody could have a part of the benefit. This red heifer was to be slaughtered outside the camp. Does that ring any bell with you? Hebrews 13:12 says Jesus suffered outside the camp. Not inside in the church. This heifer wasn't taken up to the altar in the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? They'd kill all the rest of them up there at that altar, put the blood all over the altar. But not this one. They led this red heifer outside the camp. So we could see it was a type of Christ. It was Eleazar who presided over this. The high priest could not contaminate himself. He could not become unclean willfully, knowingly. Eleazar, his son, the lesser priest, took that responsibility, but he had to go through cleansing. He was Aaron's son and a partner in the Levitical system. Now, the blood of the heifer was to be sprinkled in verse 4, not at the altar, but in the front, at the front of the tabernacle. That's so interesting. To signify God's pleasure in receiving the blood at the tabernacle as a whole company, as a whole movement, not at the altar. See, it corresponds to God's acceptance of Christ's blood for the whole world, for all who would tabernacle themselves together, for all who would gather themselves together. It satisfied divine justice for all of them. So there are four sections to it. One is the purge that was provided with the ashes and the water and so forth, the persons that were to be purged or cleansed, the mode of application, and the warning. And you see, this is gospel. We have a statement through the scriptures of that cleansing power that's been provided, of those persons to whom it will be given. That's called God's elect or God's chosen. The mode of application is that you shall believe in his name and be baptized at his commandment. And the warning that whosoever does not obey, does not know God and does not obey the gospel, will be taken in, on him, into his vengeance on the day of his appearing. Everybody see that? In Leviticus, all the sacrifices were for worship activities in the camp, as we said. And here it was for traveling. This was for their going. This was not standing still. This was for them to be able to make it through the wilderness. In verse 6, we see hyssop, cedar, and scarlet. Now, we're familiar with that. Hyssop, cedar, and scarlet. The hyssop is the way they were to apply the blood. Now, you remember when hyssop was first mentioned? It's back in Exodus when they put the blood of the Passover lamb on the door of the house. Hyssop stands for faith. Hyssop stands for application. So you apply the gospel to your life by faith. Hyssop grew by the kind of little shaky, frail plant, but it had a little brush on the end of it. It's kind of like a cattail. It had a little brush on the end so they could dip it and apply it. Cedar was the wood that was used in purification. Strong wood. Famous for its beauty, called the king of the trees. Back in 1 Kings 4:33, don't need to look, it says Solomon spoke of all of creation, from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows by the wall. So, you seeing anything? This application represented all of creation, from the greatest of the trees to the smallest of the little plants. Everything that was used in that rite, that purification, had a meaning. It had something to do with salvation. Now, scarlet, this red color. Now, notice it doesn't say red, but it says scarlet. Scarlet was a kind of a dignified, royal, real, famous word for red. So, the Old Testament priests, part of his garments were said to be scarlet. Some of the hangings in the tabernacle were said to be scarlet. Scarlet stood for worldly beauty and worldly fame. And this red coloring, I don't know whether you knew this or not, but this red coloring that they made things scarlet with came from the female species of a certain kind of insect. It was the only place they could get it. Isn't that interesting? But that's the way they used it. It means elegant, set apart, different, not ordinary in color. You remember when the leper was cleansed, that the scarlet and that the cedar and the hyssop and the scarlet thread. You remember? Well, we've sat through Leviticus 2 or 3 times. We all remember that, but it's not something that would make you, you know, stay saved, would you? But, these things all really, they go together. You remember when our sister Rahab put a scarlet string in the window? Maybe see these things. They're all intertwined, and they all have meaning. But the whole, you see, this worldly fame, if this was, to go back to that, meant that it had to be burned too. I mean, nothing was to stand in comparison to the elegance of the sacrifice of the red heifer for them, mm-hmm, and the Lord Jesus for us. The whole body now was burned, the waist, everything. And Eleazar handled all of it, and he was unclean until evening. And in verse 9 and 10, the preparation of the water of purification that was to be used, it tells us all about how it was to be prepared. Verse 9 and 10, the priest will wash. In verse 7, the one that burns will wash his clothes. Verse 9, a clean man. Notice. A clean man shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. It was their cleansing potion through their wilderness journey. And it was for the sons of Israel and for the aliens, verse 10 says. Remember, let me tell you something. God never excluded anybody. Never. The aliens who sojourned among his Old Testament people were to have the same benefits of the worship rituals as the Israelites did. You see, God is good. He so loved the world that he gave. He used the nation of Israel as a vehicle through whom he could fulfill his promise of the Messiah. He had to separate a people. He had to designate a people. Then he had to designate a family. Then he designated a virgin girl and designated a husband for her. But God's plan was in this particular group of people. But that was never to exclude anybody. And the religious pride that the Jews displayed at New Testament times was totally against the heart of God. Totally against the heart of God. And that's why Jesus went around and sought out tax gatherers and prostitutes and Zacchaeus. Sent Peter down to Cornelius' house. I mean, nobody was to be excluded from the blessing of the covering or the purification from their sin. Now, anyone that touched anybody dead had to be purified. You see, death was the result of a sin, but the water served to purify. Notice it had to be applied twice. I love that third day and seventh day. If you didn't do it on the third, you couldn't have it on the seventh. The third day points to the resurrection. And if you don't avail yourself of resurrection power, the seventh day points to the completion of the whole thing, his return and the whole completion of the whole process. So if you don't get in on his death, burial, and resurrection, you're not going to get in on his glory. Isn't that interesting? Third day and seventh day. Now, the interesting thing, I guess, are you like this? The most interesting thing about it is they never did do it but once. They never did kill but one heifer. One historian said it lasted through the time of Ezra, but there was no record in the Bible of them ever doing it again. Oh, couldn't you shout? Christ died once for all. Once for all. It was never, ever that they would ever have to let anybody else die or kill any more lambs or slaughter any more oxen. His death prevailed once for all for our purification through our wilderness journey. I like that. Help me behave. The blood, see here, was mentioned only one time in verses 4 and 5 as Christ only one time. The offering of his blood mixed with the water of the word is enough. Let me tell you what. The red heifer is the offering and the water that they mixed with is the word. Water in the Bible stands for the word. The water of the word. All defilements of the journey had to be cleansed in the same way. There was no option, no second choice, no plan B. If you wanted to be cleansed, you had to go and get cleansed with this portion. Potion, P-O-T-I-O-N, not portion. Potion, this substance that they made. You know, God doesn't have any plan Bs. He only gives commandments. He never gives suggestions. You know, education went berserk by telling education, you know, leaders, I guess they got it out of their books. You know, never command, suggest. Well, that's why they don't behave in church even here. You can't suggest now, honey, So if you don't behave, I'm going to take you out and prove to you why you should. This is so neat. It has nothing to do with this, but it was so funny. I heard it on some television thing, some great big black football player said this. We're talking about his upraising. He said he told his daddy would tell him to behave and live right. He said, if they ever give you a choice of bringing you to me or to the police, you better go to police. See, that kind of upbringing. That kind of upbringing. But God doesn't have suggestions. His methods are not up for approval. See, that's we act like that sometimes. And, you know, Christianity will get to be such a frail, frivolous, foolish thing that it's almost like, well, this just suggest the cross. You can't suggest it. You've got to demand it and require it just like they did here. No plan B. You've got to do it the same way. Down to verse 12, that says the unclean must purge himself here. We've talked about that. On the third and the seventh day. We won't repeat that. During the pilgrimage, their pilgrimage, and our pilgrimage, sin is touched every day, is contacted every day. Can you believe that?
Yes.
You see, if it's nothing else but an ugly thought, if it's nothing else but maybe, you know, just fudging a little bit on something, it's surprising when you stop and think about how many times a day you are offered the opportunity to do something ugly or something wrong. It's in places and things like we don't even think. But this sacrifice covered everything that could defile them in every way, every day. But they had to go to it. I said they had to believe it. And they had to use it. And they had to consult it. The blood of Jesus avails for every believer. And note verse 15 speaks of an uncovered vessel. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down onto it shall be unclean. If you start through this journey without the covering of the blood of Christ, uncleanness will fall all over us. Every open vessel. Everybody needs a covering. We have labored that term to death, a covering. You know, we usually think of somebody I run in another state and consult with and ask. But the covering talked about here is the Lord Jesus Christ, His power, His presence, His Spirit, His person, His commandments, His teaching, His law, His word, His power.
Amen.
Covers. And if we're uncovered, we're on dangerous ground. I can see that, can't you? Verse 17 talks about the living water. I said living water. This translation says flowing water, running water. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Living water, fresh water, flowing water. He shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification of sin and flowing water, the sacrifice and the spirit, the body and the spirit, shall be added to them in a vessel. Verse 13 and 20 are warnings to those who don't purify themselves by proper methods. Verse 13 says, "Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who's died, does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel." In other words, you can't stay in the congregation if you don't obey the instructions for cleanliness. Cut off from Israel. I read somewhere that expression, cut off from Israel, did not appear anywhere else in the Bible. Now it says cut off from the congregation, cut off from the assembly, cut off from the people. But I just read that for whatever it's worth, and it doesn't really make that much difference, I guess. And then verse 20 says, "The man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of informed purity has not been sprinkled on him, and he's unclean." In other words, here's this great and marvelous provision for cleansing so that the assembly can go on, for staying in the camp. And anybody who is too stupid to do what they've told to do cannot stay in the congregation. That's what it says, doesn't it? You know, in John Wesley's day and in those earlier days, they used to purge the church rolls. Did you ever hear that, anybody? The lives weren't right. They took them off the membership. We can't do that now because you got to have their money. You want to count them. That's right. You want to count them. You want to be able to brag. You know, I got so many. We got so many. We're doing better than those guys down there, you know. We call that compromise. Yeah, we really need to get back, you know, to these old things. I don't know what we need, but I'm telling you, we need revival. We need holiness. We need commitment. I was talking to Doc the other day about this offering for Campeche. He is interested in it, and I asked him, excuse me, if it's all right if I start this. And he said, yeah, and when you come back, we'll let, you know, let us know what it looks like. So he said, if I could just get the people to pay their pledges from the last convention. You see, and that's scary. To say, I will give so much. And it's not to, you know, to buy somebody a boat or a car or engage in some frivolous foolishness. It's to take the gospel to somewhere where it needs to be taken. And I said, well, to make a pledge and not keep it means that we're not being truthful and honest. And he just shook his head. He said, if I could get the people to pay what they pledged last year, we'd be in much better condition to move on with mission projects this year. And I want to tell you, it's the easiest thing in the world, in the heat and passion and fervor of a missions convention. It's the easiest thing in the world to pledge. But we need to count the cost and be sure that we can do what we say that we're going to do. So here in the Old Testament, if you didn't do right, they shut you out. And, you know, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? So here are some patterns of heavenly things. The red heifer speaks of Christ and his purification in the journey. Every true Israelite were in danger of daily defilement, and every Christian on the face of the earth, everywhere in every continent, every mission field and every church, every chapel, every mission church and every gathering, every Christian is daily facing defilement. Now think about it. I'm going to say this, and then you may not ever come back. But I think when we turn on television programs that are so horrible, the language is so vile, the violence and the bloodshed is so out of reason, if we let ourselves enjoy that, we are contaminating our minds and characters with that stuff. And that's 7 days a week when you turn it on, almost any time of the day. But I do like to watch the news. I want to know what's going on. And it's you can't believe all of that, but you can get some idea. I remember when that wall was broken down in Russia, we got some good idea on the news. They don't make it all false. They have to tell some of it because there's competition and all that kind of stuff, you know. But anyway, we daily need cleansing, as they daily needed cleansing. Provision is made in the covenant for the removal of defilement. Daily cleansing is necessary, and if we don't avail ourselves of the presence of the Lord, then we will be continuously defiled. Chapter 20. Everybody likes chapter 19? There's a lot more to it you'd never get through, I guess. But notice what verse 21 says. It'll be a perpetual statute. The whole congregation bought it. It was slaughtered outside the tabernacle. Its blood was applied outside the tabernacle, meaning that it was for everybody. The whole congregation, nobody in the congregation was left out of this purification. It was perpetual for everyone, for them. And they had better take advantage of it. Now in verse 20, it starts with the death of Miriam and ends with the death of Aaron. You know, just like all of us, we're going to be passing away from here someday. They leave one by one. That's just the way life is. They were not ordained to live forever. This was nearing, getting on toward the end of the 40 years of wandering. Everyone under 50 or 40. Now think about it. This is a new generation. Everyone under, over 20 had perished in the wilderness. And this group is the new generation about to begin the next stage of God's plan. Entrance into and conquering the land of Canaan. I mean the actual taking of God's promised possession. A new venture. Well, we just learned here that Miriam died. You know, she just died and was buried there. Miriam was a godly woman. Did you know that Moses owed his life to Miriam? That's right. Go back to the scene by the river Nile there, back in Exodus, and Miriam was watching to be sure. And if Pharaoh's daughter hadn't come along and got him, she'd have gone and rescued him and found some other mother for him. Moses owed his life to his sister Miriam. verse 2 is the usual thing. I want to tell you, these folks are ornerier than dirt. After all these elaborate illustrations of the water of purification, even Miriam's death didn't seem to sober many. You know, sometimes when you face death and you realize that's everybody's ultimate address, so far as this body of flesh is concerned, it'll kind of scare you a little, won't it? Not these turkeys. Not at all. There was no water. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, and I won't tell you what they said was awful. Listen to what they said. They contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished. If only we had died when our brothers perished before the Lord. If only we had died with them in the wilderness." Did you ever, at any time, in a foolish moment, say you wish you were dead? Has everybody ever done that? Anybody? Once in a while, we will. And I remember my mother telling me, "If I ever hear you say that again, you're going to wish for sure you were." That is an affront and an insult to the life that God has given to us. Amen. And to you, how many of you see what a base statement this is? We'd rather be dead back there in the wilderness than to be a part of this challenge of taking what God has promised us. Now listen to this. It gets worse. "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt? Oh, it would be better to be back yonder making brick without straw. It would be better to be back there with Pharaoh's taskmaster holding a whip over our backs. It would be better to be back there in Egypt where we had no rights at all than to be here to take advantage of God's promise to give us a land." You see, every time we complain, we fall in that same trap. And we are good at complaining. And the things we complain about are things we can't do anything at all about. You see, people are people. That's why Paul said everything was written in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. That's why he said all the things were written in the Old Testament were for us, on whom the end of the age has come. And this is not in the Bible, but it's there anyway. It says that we don't make the same dumb mistakes. And the first dumb mistake they ever made was complain. 3 days out of the Red Sea. And old Miriam had beat the tambourine and led the singing. Man, she'd gotten excited about, you know, singing to the Lord, man of war out, God is great and mighty. And 3 days out, they began to complain. And they haven't shut up since. And they will continue and continue and continue on up through the book of Malachi. You'll always find it. They hid their tithes and lied about that. They wouldn't support the Lord. They wouldn't believe the Lord. They went after idols. But everything, listen now, everything in the Old Testament is for us. That's why it's there. That's why God preserved it. The usual pattern. Now, I want you to notice in verse, he said, to this wretched place. Well, the wretchedness was behind them. They were fixing to come into the promised land. They ought to have been excited, shouting, praising God, and beating the tambourine, saying, "Let's go get it. We're well able." It is not. Now listen to this. They said, the Lord has spoken, said, "I'm going to give you land flowing with milk and honey." And they went up there that day to spy out the land and found that big old bunch of grapes. It was so big they had to have two poles to carry one bunch of grapes. And they all saw that. And yet they say here, it is not a place of grain. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And besides that, there ain't no water here. You know, God is testing them. He could have stopped it all. He could have given them all an ice water drinking fountain at their back door. He could have done anything, but God's people must be tested. We have to go through a wilderness. My. Isn't that something? Notice now, Moses and Aaron didn't fight back at them. Beautiful what they did. They came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them with instructions as to what to do next with this bunch. Their total submission and seeking the will and the way of God. Now, his instructions are really simple, aren't they? Take the rod. Now, I want you to notice there's some interesting words here connected with this rod. In verse 8, it says, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Take the rod and speak to the rock. Very simple. Now, this rod, the rod, is supposedly and seems to be the one that had been deposited in the tabernacle. The rod. Moses didn't go around with a rod in his hand all the time. We see that picture, you know, but he didn't have the rod in his hand all the time. He said, go to the tabernacle and get the rod. That was the one, evidently, that had budded. Sometimes called the rod of God, sometimes called Aaron's rod, and sometimes called Moses' rod. But this rod was to be taken. But don't hit it with the rod, just speak to it. See, Moses was aggravated. He had every right to be. But he was obedient until his anger got in his way and his frustrations took over. Moses, in his anger, did it exactly opposite. He spoke to the people and hit the rock. He said, go speak to the rock, but don't hit it. But he did. He smote the rock twice, and I want you to notice his rod. He took the rod before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered before the rock, and he said to them, now in his speaking, listen, you rebels. It's one who didn't call them worse than that. Now listen to this next statement. Shall we bring forth water? Shall we bring forth water? No, they could not bring forth water. They had no means of bringing forth water, but they were infringing on the glory of God. You know, when a man gets angry and full of frustration, he'll say a lot of dumb things. Have you ever noticed that? Women, too. See, our mouth overloads our intellect when we get angry and frustrated. Verse 8, it says, the rod and the rebuke of the Lord. In verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, you have not. So Moses struck the rock twice. Water came gushing forth. Let me tell you why the water came out. God glorified himself. Mm-hmm. It would be in glory to God for those people to starve the water. Mm-hmm. The water was there, and he glorified himself in their midst by bringing forth that which they needed. Because you have not believed me. Now listen to verse 12. To treat me as holy. See, to sanctify me in the midst of the people. You have not chosen to give me the glory that is mine in the midst of the people. By saying, shall we bring forth the water? Because you have not believed me, that was the first sin. To treat me as holy in the sight of the Lord, that was the second wrong. You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. Now, that's how Moses was kept out of the promised land. He did not obey God. He was to speak to the rock and not hit the rock. God didn't say anything about hitting it. In verse 12 there that we just read, the water, in verse 13, the waters were the waters of Meribah. Now, there had been one Meribah back yonder where he struck the rock in the first place. Remember? The water gushed forth, and it worked, even though it was not done according to God's way. The people got water, and God got the glory. Now, this rock is a type of Christ. Back in Exodus 17, from verse 4 and on, the people complained to the Lord. Moses took his rod and smote the rock. And what God told him to strike the rock. And water came forth. Now, this in type, let me read to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you can turn there. And you might want to mark that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 4 starting. All drank, verse 1, 2, and 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. That was the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, that rock was not Christ. That rock was a rock, but it was a type of Christ with the living waters. Now, notice what the next verse in 1 Corinthians 10 says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things, I've put a check by this. These things happen to them, happen as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. What evil things? Anything that they craved except what God was providing for them, any deviance from His true, from obedience, from truly obeying Him was evil. To go back to Egypt, how much more evil could you get? Back there, they said over in Exodus, you know, we had the melons and the leeks and the garlics and all those are good, but they won't give you any salvation. It's following God that we find our salvation. The rock was Christ in type. It was Christ one time smitten for us. He said, strike the rock one time, and the water flowed out. But it didn't need to ever be done again. When He hit it the second time, it was in unbelief. It was in disobedience, and it would be like crucifying Christ a second time or killing someone else to die for sin. Only one time He was smitten at the cross by the hand of God in judgment on sin. Remember, God had told Moses, said, take the rod, the one that you stretched out over the river, remember? And the rivers turned to blood, you remember?
Yes.
Take your rod, take that rod. He says back over there in Exodus 7, chapter 7, verse 20, I believe. Take the rod with which you smote the river and hit the rock. I could get real excited. The rod over the river produced blood. The rod on the rock produced water. We have these three witnesses in heaven. The blood, the water, and see, the blood is salvation. The water is cleansing. The blood is the cost of our redemption. The water is the Word. And the Spirit is the instrument of making it real. Giving witness to us. The water, the Spirit, and the blood. First John said that. Old John knew him some stuff. The water, the Spirit, and the blood. Well, see, here we have the blood in judgment over Egypt holding those people in bondage. The blood liberated them. That was the last of the plagues, wasn't it? Except the blood brought their freedom. And the blood got them out of there. The blood applied got them out of Egypt. And the water provided their cleansing. He is told to take the rod and strike it. And you know what happened? Once in judgment, you see, blood. God, did you get that address? Mary, did you leave that? Okay. Once in judgment, blood. God's judgment on Egypt in blood freed the people. And once that stream of life could come forth, this never has to be repeated. One time. Once Jesus died, once it happened. He entered once for all into the Holy of Holies. Not with blood of animals, but with His own blood to obtain eternal redemption for us all. Hebrews 9. Moses was wrong. You know God's people, they wrong sometimes?
Yeah.
I said, you know we're all wrong? God's people make mistakes. God's people overstep their boundaries. God's people put their foot in their mouth. It was wrong to use the rod. He was only to speak. It was Moses' rod that he had at that time, and not Aaron's. So the word of the Lord in Numbers here 20:12 says, you shall not take the people out of the land. You can't go, Moses. That's the best thing that ever happened to him. Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you, those rascals really got more of the book of Judges. As soon as Joshua died, they went after the gods of the Baals. Mm-hmm. What would Moses have done with them then? See, Romans 8:28 is as good in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. God causes everything to work for good. And he delivered Moses from that awful burden. Well, at the time, I'm sure Moses felt that he was punished. God proved himself holy. I love that. God proved himself holy. Listen, friends, if God doesn't prove himself holy through us, he'll prove himself holy upon us. Did you hear me? If he doesn't prove himself holy through us, he'll prove himself holy upon us. See, that's why God's judgment, his punishment of sin, is part of his holiness. It's a little difficult to see. But he'll prove him. He will vindicate his character by pouring his wrath upon his enemies. And if we are his enemies, then his wrath will be poured out upon us. The word mirabah in verse 13 is two times used here in Exodus 17, or back in Exodus 17. It was used, and this one is mirabah, and has the word kadesh, K-A-D-E-S-H, after it. But it means waters of strife, waters of provocation, and waters of bitterness. God sanctified himself in them, the King James says. He showed himself to be holy. Now, I want to sum this up. It's a strange story, but there's some real important truths. The first one is that these two great of men of God did not obey God exactly. You won't find any greater names in the Bible, any literature, than Moses and Aaron. But yet, still, they were just men. They did not obey God fully, correctly. They didn't seem to trust the power of speaking to the rock. That didn't seem to be reasonable to them. Sometimes God tells you to do things that don't seem to be reasonable, right? He'll send people to the backside of a desert in Mongolia, and they'll say, "Why, Lord?" And the whole bottom line is, because I said so. God will often speak to you to get up and go and make peace with somebody. You owe somebody an apology. Get up and go and do that. Get up and take a cup of cold water over there. Get up and go around and visit somebody in prison. You say, "Well, why?" It seems strange and weird. And we don't always obey him. Don't shout me down now. I said we don't always obey him because it doesn't seem right to us. No matter how right it seems to him, it doesn't seem right to us. They just didn't. They doubted his ability to bring forth. They thought, "Well, you know something, I hit that rock first time, I have to hit it again." So he fussed at the people and got mad and hit the rock twice. And the second thing, they assumed the glory for themselves. He said, "Shall we bring forth the water?" That, and God didn't say that. He said, "I'm going to bring forth the water. You go speak to the rock and I'm going to bring the water." Well, they took it to themselves. "Shall we bring water?" So they failed to sanctify God in their actions. They fail to sanctify God or make him holy in their actions. The sin of unbelief. See, God, not to believe God's word is rebelling against his commandment. And I want to read to you. I think it's this right. Let me see before I tell you. Chapter 26. Let me look. Sometimes put down wrong numbers. Yeah. In Numbers, you can look, it's right, I got it right. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 14. He's rehashing all of this with Moses. It's so sweet of God even to take Moses up to the mountain. You know, he took him up to the mount, was it Mount Pisgah? Is that name of it? Horeb? Well, anyway, he go up to the mountain of Abiram, which has another name besides that, and see the land which I've given to the sons of Israel. Go over there and take a look. God's goodness, let him see. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron was. For in the wilderness of Zin, now listen to where they are, in the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These were the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, where we are in our lesson today. And God reminded them that you refused and rebelled against my commandment. All this was done in heat of passion and anger. Friends, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but sharp words stirreth up strife. Boy, I tell you, that'd be one of the biggest lessons, especially for married folks, if you can just cool it. You can just shut up. You can just take a walk. And even with our kids, I know without a doubt, and those of you who've been through the same things that I guess all of us have, I have, I know that when you nag at your children, when you speak harshly to them, no matter how holy the cause, no matter how right you are, sharp words only make deeper wounds.
Amen.
And this is what this was here. All was done in heat and passion. They did it before the eyes of the people, it says here too. Failing to glorify God, and all of this proves certain things for us. Number one, the best of people fail. Number two, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Moses would have been the last person in the world to have ever even thought that he could ever fail God. Nor Aaron either. God's ways are not our ways. Boy, we need to remember that. And he knows our frame. He knows we're dust. And he knows that we're no match against his strength. So we need to just shut up, put up, and do what he says. Here's something really hard. The nearer a person is to the Lord, the closer a servant is to the Lord, the more offensive his disobedience will be. Can you see that? You're shaking your head. See, the New Testament teaches us, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, that Moses should have not done this, or what he should, his actions, leaves this as all of a lesson to us, to control our anger, so as not to speak harshly with our mouth without thinking. See, we put our mouth in motion before we put our brain in gear. It's true. Think of the harshness in the households with children and wives and husbands, even in church meetings, even in executive council meetings, everywhere where people are responsible for others. How much harm is done in heat and in anger and in unkind speaking. See, let me remind you again, all that was written beforehand, all Scripture, Paul says, is profitable for teaching, rebuke, exhortation, correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we'll be equipped for the journey. All Scripture. Boy, and this is part of Scripture, isn't it? Isn't it? It is the proof of Moses. Now, this is so sweet. You know, Moses wrote this down. You knew that, didn't you? He wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. They call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses wrote it all. And he didn't sugarcoat himself. I would have. I'd have said, you know, if the Lord made me mad that day, he didn't treat me right. And I didn't see any use to do it like he said. How many of you would agree flesh is flesh? I would have blamed Aaron. I'd have found somebody to blame. And you would have too, some of you, that I know. But Moses was so wonderful, he recorded it accurately, didn't cover his error, and gave the glory to God and confessed his faults. If God is not glorified in us, let me repeat, he will be glorified upon us at our expense. But Moses, by reporting the truth, glorified. Balaam's prophecies were as accurate as Isaiah's or Jeremiah. You know why? Because of what he saw. He couldn't do anything. I don't want to get into that. But when he said, I see a stark, why, he said, I see your tents, your tents, your dwelling places are beautiful. And he was speaking as accurately of Israel and their calling, as Isaiah was when he said, a virgin shall conceive and have a child. So the word of God coming out of anybody, if it's the word of God, it's accurate. Next Tuesday, what are we going to do? Well, you two knew. Does everybody over here know?